And let's turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 22. And we'll be reading the whole chapter, but we'll read verses 1 through 12 together. Initially, I had this as two sermons, but it's difficult to divide it. And I tried to squeeze it together in one. So a little extra scripture reading, but if we're willing, the message will be a blessing to your heart. We'll read verses 1 through 12 together, and then I will read the rest. Let us begin. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandments that the law that which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to war against them. Now I will continue. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this you have committed against the Lord God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we have not cleansed until this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed things, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows. And let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or in treachery against the Lord. Do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for reason, saying, in time to come our descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices. But it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord, our God, which is before His tabernacle." Now when Phinehas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel, who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad call the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And may God bless that long reading of His word to our hearts, that we will receive it with joy. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, have you ever jumped to a conclusion? Everyone will have to say, guilty. Jumping is an attempt to reach someplace without using the normal methods. Jumping is not normal. You should make conclusions based on facts. Today you will hear about a horrible jumping to conclusion that threatened the existence of Israel, even hampering the line of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you will see how it was resolved. Our headings are: the 2.5 tribes joyfully returned home. Second, the 2.5 tribes ignorantly threatened. And then third, the 2.5 tribes gracefully preserved. Our goals are that for the orderly running of the household of God, that you learn to give the benefit of the doubt to your Christian brothers, and that you learn to resolve and that you learn how to resolve a conflict with brothers if you encounter one. Give the benefit of them, but if you run into trouble, that you use God's method of resolving that problem. The first heading, the 2.5 tribes joyfully returned home. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh fulfilled their duties to help secure the land of Canaan for the 9.5 tribes. Then the 40,000 or so troops prepared to return home to the east side of the Jordan River. Canaan was at peace. The thing that's striking here is the love of the 2.5 tribes, the love they had for Israel, for the people of God. Look how they dare not abandon their post until the time was ripe for them to go home. The time was ripe when Joshua told them it was time to go home. Isn't it always wonderful when brothers live together in unity? Not just by their presence with each other, but also by their actions. You see, unity is not just a physical state. It's what's in the heart when you learn to care and truly help each other. Would you risk your life for a sister in Christ? Would you die for Christ's people? Or do you prefer, as the song says, to have the flowery bed of ease? Let others fight to win the prize. Would you take time off from your job? Maybe you have to pay off for your house later. Just for the good of the church. For the people of God. Now this is an example of how the Lord called on us to live. And we see how wonderful it is that the 2.5 tribes didn't say, look, we've got our land, you're on your own. We'll pray for you. That's when prayer becomes sinful. If you are able to work, but you decide, well, I'm just going to pray for you. That prayer is not honored by the Lord. But before the 2.5 tribes left for home, Joshua reminded them of their Christian duty. You know, it was not just when they were among God's people they were supposed to be good. You say, when you're in Rome, you be a Christian. Regardless of where you are, you live as a Christian. And he knew that these people would face pressures as they returned back home. They had fields to tend. They had wives and children to help. Can you imagine the length of those honey-do lists when they got home after war? And Joshua stops them there, right there in their tracks. And he says, look, you have to give careful heed to the commandment of the Lord. In the midst of their busyness, they had to make sure that God's law stood the front of their eyes. All His laws, the moral laws, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial laws that picture the work of Jesus Christ, the national laws of how their country was to be run. Here's a question right off the bat. When you're busy, do you act like a Christian? I've been reminded of this many times in my own life. Do you get impatient with your wife and your children? Do you stop reading the Word of God? Maybe you're taken up by something else. Maybe entertainment, a game, or maybe some work around the house. When you feel the pressures of the job, do you act like a Christian? This is what Joshua was preparing them to face when they crossed over. They thought life was busy before. It was going to get even busier when they returned back home. Remember, they had never settled there yet. And he says, look, be busy with the things of the Lord, even before your busyness around the home. And then Joshua blessed them. Verse 6 says, he blessed them and sent them away. This was not a prayer. Sure, you understand this. This is not a prayer for help. This was more. Joshua was like the prophet of God. He spoke God's word to them. He was like a priest. He prayed for them. He was like a king of Israel. In other words, he was like a picture of Christ. He had the ability to pronounce God's blessing upon his people. That's what God expects his leaders to do. Look at Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 through 26, and we'll read together. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. As ministers, we too have been given this command to bless the congregation. When the minister pronounces God's blessing, it truly is a blessing. And this is why it is such a shame that some are careless about worship. They rob themselves of it. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, let's read together. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Even the Lord showed us this as an example of those in authority blessing their children. An example that comes to mind is Jacob blessing his children at the end of Genesis. He pronounces God's blessing upon them as a leader of the people. So they finished the work. They prepare to go back. Joshua tells them to remember to keep the commandments. And then he blesses them with the blessings that God had permitted him to use. And then they return home with material blessings as well. We learn in the scriptures that the workman is worthy of his hire. And as they're going back after many years, possibly 7 years of fighting, they went back with livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron. They had clothing. And by the way, when you think of clothing, you must always think of their clothing, not the clothing we can go to Valley Village and get a shirt for $2. This is work. It took a lot of work to make clothing. Weaving was a special skill. And those clothing were made to last a long time. They also had special clothing of value, maybe that they got from kings and other dignitaries from the people of Canaan. And even as they headed back, Joshua pushed in one more thing. He said, remember your brethren who were back home as well, who didn't come to war with you. They had to share the spoils with their brothers. You see, not all the men from the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, went across to fight. That would have been foolish. Some stayed back. Maybe they had to help to tend the animals. There were some who had to be there for protection of the women and children. So they had to be blessed as well. That's the principle of God's word. Not everyone, not the one who's in front alone gets the blessing. Not the man who stands and proclaims the word alone gets the blessing. But the one who takes care of the church building, the one who visits, and the one who prays, the one who does hospitality. They all share in the blessing of God. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 24 together. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is, who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be, who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. And David had the episode of those who could not fight because they were physically not able. And some who stayed with the supplies. And he says, so they must share in the spoils of war as well. And that's the fairness of God. You think of the soldier who goes to battle, and we like to honor the soldiers. And we say, yes, isn't that something? But what about the wife who stays home with the children and must deal with all the difficulties of raising those children? What about the older brother who cares for his younger sister when his father is away at war? Doesn't he deserve blessing too? Yes, and that's what Joshua is saying. You need to care even for the ones who might not have the remarkable position or the notable fame, but the one who does the hidden things. The one who cares for the little child. He deserves blessings as well. So they return home. Not with splurging, and you know, jumping to verse 10. Not splurging from their newfound wealth, but with worship on their minds. And the first thing they did was to build an altar to the Lord on the border of their territory, just as they crossed the Jordan River. And the word region there literally means the border or the circuit. So it's the edge. It's sort of between the two. The river goes up. You have on one side 9.5 tribes. On the east side, 2.5 tribes. And there they built this altar. They did not wait. You see, what Joshua said to them got to them. They weren't distracted by, oh, I got lots of work to do. Or, look, it's time to relax and enjoy and put my feet up. They went right to thinking about worship. And this was the most likely place where John the Baptist worked. He did his preaching and baptizing. Why did they build the altar specifically? To show that they were part of Israel. They didn't want to lose that connection. They said, you 9.5 tribes might forget us, as they said later. They wanted to show that there was unity. There was the blood of Christ. The altar was where the sacrifices were made. And that's the uniting factor. What unites us? We are of one blood. People like to say, well, we're family because we are from the same blood, the blood of our parents. But more so for the Christian church, you think of the fact that we are of one blood, Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. That unity was important for them to show that they were part of the church of Jesus Christ. Isn't it true that there are those who are cut off from the ordinance of the church, that they often starve? Those who are not there with hearing the preaching and participating in the sacraments, they lose their faith. That's why many kids who go off to university abandon the church, because they're not being nourished by the word and the sacraments. Now, it is possible for some to have only the form, some who go through the motions, and they're there for the Lord's Supper, and they're there for the preaching, and they don't really take it seriously. But if it's not there at all, the possibility of being strong is diminished. So they built this altar. It was great. It was magnificent. It was beautiful. Now, it's true, it might have been wise for them to consult Eliezer about how to properly remember God's work and to maintain the unity between the brothers on both sides of the river. But excitement probably got the better of them. They wanted to make sure that they stayed close to God's people. And they built the altar. But here comes the trouble now. Second point. The 2.5 tribes then ignorantly threaten them. Because the 9.5 tribes had spent much time with the 2.5 tribes, years, 7 years possibly, it would have been normal for them to develop strong friendships. People talk about, I've seen old men from the Second World War maintain friendships from back then. Usually lifetime friendships are developed in war. And they should have trusted each other. But it didn't take long for the 9.5 tribes to assume the worst, and they were ready to kill their Christian comrades with whom they had spent 7 years in battle. They concluded that the 2.5 tribes were idolaters who deserved to die. In their minds, this is what is called prima facie evidence. The first appearance, the way something looks, so it must be true. And they jumped to conclusions. They assumed the worst. They saw now the 2.5 tribes as gangrene that took over the part of the body and needed to be amputated. And what was the evidence? Look at verse 11. Now the children of Israel heard someone say. So many characters have been destroyed by the phrase, someone said. Look at how trouble comes. Someone said. It doesn't matter. How many lives have been destroyed? You follow the media. They'll break a story into someone said to me. Who said? Well, I can't say who my sources are. And the person's reputation is destroyed. Even if it's, and often it's a lie. So Israel responded to what they thought was, oh, it looks that way, so it must be that way. No proof. But they gathered at Shiloh with the Ark of the Covenant under the cover of religion and as a noble duty to exact justice upon these perceived wrongdoers. They did not consult the Urim or the Thummim, which were there with them, the stones that they could cast out of the vase and they could ask God for an answer. They didn't go that way. Now, if they were right in their conclusions, they had grounds for fighting the 2.5 tribes. They needed to protect themselves because you see the consequence. Achan sinned and his whole family were destroyed. If these people started worshipping idols, God would be angry in the whole nation. So if they were true, if they were right in their conclusions, they would have been right to pursue these people. Failure to act, especially when a false god is substituted, was and is a heinous sin. There could only be one altar for sacrifices, and that's the altar in front of the tabernacle. Just like there could only be one cross and one Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Interesting how these sermons often tie together. The atonement, there could be one atonement for sin. There's nothing else. So it was worth the fight to maintain true worship. It always is worth the fight to maintain pure worship. Look at how the Bible describes our actions, what it ought to be like in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 15. Together, if you hear someone in one of your cities saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true, and that certain such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword. But you notice the underlying part, that you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. He says three ways, essentially the same thing, but its emphasis, be careful. But the 9.5 tribes thought of themselves as better and assumed the worst of the 2.5 tribes. But Philippians chapter 2 verse 3 says, together, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. They didn't give any chance of that taking place. They saw themselves as superior, but those people are bad, it appears that way, let's go out and kill them. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, part of verse 4 and 7, together, love believes all things. That's many others, a long list, of course. What does believe all things mean? Believes all things means to see the bright side of every Christian, to believe what they say, and to assume that they're doing what is right. You may not be suspicious without clear evidence. How easily trouble comes when we're not as charitable and assume the worst, when we jump to conclusion. I know why you did that. How many arguments haven't taken place in families because of that? The threat, though, was real. The soldiers were gathered together. How would this thing be resolved? We come to our third point. The 2.5 tribes gracefully preserved. Instead of attacking the brothers whom they thought were erring, some cooler heads prevailed, and the 9.5 tribes resorted to diplomacy. They sent Phinehas there along with rulers of the 9.5 tribes. They started acting like grown-ups. They grew up and spoke up. Who was Phinehas? He was a man who loved truth. You can read about him in Numbers 25, who worked to stop a plague on Israel by punishing the wicked people. So he was a serious man who was fit to examine the facts. Isn't this what the Lord said you should do if your brother sins against you, or if you see a fault in your brother? Look at Matthew chapter 18 verse 15 together. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. enemy to go and talk. That's the point, right? Maybe it's clear that there's a sin, or maybe you think there's a sin, you go to him first. You don't go and say, we're going to bring you to the elders of the church. But rather, well, let's see. This seems wrong to me, isn't it? If it is, you need to repent. That's how God expects us to act. And notice the wisdom now of these 11 men. The 10 men from the 9.5 tribes, along with Eleazar, they go across. When they got there, did not go there with a sledgehammer. Instead, they assured the 2.5 tribes of their willingness to even give up their own lands and share with the 2.5 tribes to save them from sin. Yes, the accusation was there, but you see how they looked to work around this problem. They thought these people were guilty, and they were not. But even so, the wisdom of cooler heads. They said, look, you look like you're doing wrong, but let's help you through this. If you need to get land, if you're away from us and you feel endangered by that, come over. We'll split our land with you. We'll split our wealth with you. Look at how much they were willing to give up to save their brothers from sin. If something's clearly wrong in your brother, are you willing to challenge them? Are you willing to challenge your children, your child, if he strays away, so that he comes back in the right way? If your children are drawn away by worldly lusts, by worldly dress, by obsession with possessions, things that drag them away from the worship of God, do you have the courage and the grace to call them out, the courage to stand up in their face, but yet the grace to say in a gentle way that they would change the way they live? Or do you want to be their friend? This is part of the problem, right? You want to be their friend and not offend them. Yeah, you often hear people say that way. I don't want to lose a friend. I don't want to tell them they're doing something wrong. I don't want to be my children's friend. I want to be my children's friend, so I don't want to hurt their feelings. Well, if you are a Christian brother, you will stand up and speak up. Don't be afraid that your children might leave the church if you confront their sin. Don't be afraid that you will lose friends. If you lose friends because you speak the truth, they're not good friends. Now, you do it carefully, and that's what we're talking about, of course. What about churches that abandon the truth? Do you feel comfortable calling out those who like to hide in those easy churches? Maybe you know people who like to go to church because life's easy there. I heard just last week, one of the big churches in the People's Church had their television program on, and now they're talking about needing to welcome homosexuals into their church. And he says it's wrong, but you welcome them as part of the church, and then you work to tear them out. Do you have the courage to tell someone who's there, that's wrong, that's sin? You have to confront sin. You have to repent of sin. You have to change the way you live. On the other hand, and this is a case here, suppose it is not clear, but you only think someone is doing something wrong. Would you take the time to ask questions first? Or would you jump to conclusions? Look at where this jumping to conclusion led. To the point where they're ready to kill these people, their women, their children, because you think they're doing something wrong, because they thought they were doing something wrong. You need to take time to ask questions. Remember, we're brothers in Christ, and we need to care for each other that way. Care enough to challenge, but to challenge in an honest way. Let's jump ahead. Number 3. The 2.5 tribes, how did they respond? They could have become arrogant and rejected the false accusations and threats that came from the 10 tribes west of the Jordan. But they did not respond that way. I mean, who likes to be falsely accused? That is such a difficult thing. It's happened before me, and I just lose it, because false accusations can make us, you feel personally affronted. You forget all the other times when you did wrong things and nobody caught you. But when you get that false accusation, it really gets on you. But these 2.5 tribes didn't respond that way, did they? And we're called to be nice to nasty people. That's part of our duty. So instead of considering their, instead of being angry, they made an impassioned plea to their brothers to explain to them their innocence. How did they do that? In verse 28, we see, 22, they called God to witness. They said, look, before God, God is our witness, is what they're literally saying. We have no intention of doing what you accuse us of doing. Taking an oath was to show the seriousness about what they were saying. Taking an oath meant that they wanted God to punish them if they were doing what they were accused of doing. When you take an oath, you're more trustworthy. That's why you take vows at weddings or in a legal situation in a court of law where you take that oath. So first they called God to witness. Then they explained why they built the altar in verses 24 through 29. Because they were God's children and part of the covenant, they did not want to be left out of the covenant, even of the symbols of the covenant. In other words, the altar by the Jordan was not to be a functional altar for sacrifices. There could be only one sacrifice, and that is in the temple or the tabernacle. That pictured Jesus Christ, so there couldn't be any others. But it was simply a memorial or a reminder of the altar that was at Shiloh at this time. The altar showed their unity with their brothers on the other side of the Jordan with the ten tribe. Now here's the question. When you are personally insulted, maybe accused of doing something, how do you respond? How should you respond? You know, being falsely accused is something you should expect as a Christian. One, because we are sinners, and we will falsely accuse each other all the time. That's wrong, but you can expect that. They accuse Jesus falsely. The Christians have been accused of many things throughout history. They've been accused of cannibalism. Oh, false, of course. The point is, when you're falsely accused, you need to not respond personally, but simply expect more. I was once accused of not believing the Holy Spirit anymore because I left Pentecostalism. But simply put, you need to take it like a man. Whatever trite expression will get across to you, know that you are going to face false accusations, and you need to expect that. It's not all about you, you know. It's about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, if you serve me, you can expect persecution. Period. Then, after I went into this explanation, the foolishness of the false conclusions became apparent to the 9.5 tribes, and they were satisfied with the answer. What was their response? They worshipped God together. The children of Israel, verse 33, then blessed God. And this is what brothers do. They didn't keep the hard feelings. This is what pulled them all together. In your home, you might have an argument. You might have a fight with somebody, a child or parent or a husband, wife. But then you come together in worship. That's what brothers do. It ultimately comes back to the worshiping of God. We will make false conclusions. We need to repent of them. We need to be patient when we are falsely accused. And then we come together, ultimately, in worship. It's about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's about the glory of the Lord. It is that one blood of Jesus Christ that unites us. Let's read that passage finally from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Together. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. They changed their talk from war to worship. Let's conclude. The spiritually and materially blessed covenant children of God set about to build a symbol of unity between the people of God and God Himself, putting that work before their own work. They also showed the symbol of unity they enjoyed with each other by building that altar. But some assumed the worst and prepared to execute those who built the symbolic altar. Till, of course, the matter was resolved when they found out that it was not for worship, but as a symbol of unity. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, pray that you will, that God will instill in you the desire to maintain and support pure worship. That's fundamental. We always must guard worship. And while the children of Israel were wrong in thinking this, their intention was to preserve pure worship. And so should you. But second, pray that you will be charitable to your brothers, to your spouse, to your bosses, and not assume the worst about them. If you assume the worst about someone, you are less likely to come alongside them to help bear their burdens. Galatians 6:1 says, "You who are more experienced, you are spiritual, you need to bear one another's burdens." Instead, if you see someone doing something you think is wrong, why not ask questions? Why not seek the elder's wisdom? Why not be patient? It may be that you don't know everything. Jumping to conclusions can quite harm relationships in the home, in the church, in the workplace, and in the nation. And if someone falsely accuses you of sin, be patient with them. Expect more accusations. They will never be gone as long as they're sin. But learn to be patient with them. You belong to Jesus Christ. He expects His children to reflect His love for His kingdom. And finally, there is only one true sacrifice that can save you from death. The sacrifice of the one Christ on the one cross. If you believe that Jesus is your sacrifice, you will be saved. If you don't, you will have to die for your own sins. That's your choice. Let us pray.